Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. This is God's holy word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Rather, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to Him in prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that now you'd come and illumine our hearts and minds to your word, that we might, that the light of your word might infiltrate into our hearts, reveal what's there, reveal our sin and our neediness of Christ, that we might run to him, that we might better understand your word, that we might rightly apply it through Christ. Lord, be with your people. Be with us as we learn how to pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, you may be seated. Our topic this morning is prayer. Obviously, after reading that text, it's the Lord's Prayer, right? Now, what a tendency that we can have is that when we open up the Word and we just jump in where something is continuing on, our tendency is to just rip it right out of its context and interpret it as we see fit. But while Jesus is talking about prayer, and he's narrowing his focus here, his broader context in Matthew chapter 6 is good works. Prayer is one of many good works. Prayer is a good work. Remember, we've left Matthew chapter 5. We left the Beatitudes. Chapter 5 was all about the relationship of the kingdom life to the world. But chapter 6 is about the relationship of the Christian life to God's seeing you, to God as Father, to God as present. Now, none of this, though, is said in a vacuum. Wonderful, big, redemptive events have already all occurred for Jesus to ever be sitting on the mountain to be talking about these things to begin with. For instance, Jesus has revealed himself in chapter 1 to be King of Judah, divinely born. Savior of believing Gentiles and Jews in chapter 2. Anointed and empowered Messiah in chapter 3. And the second and last Adam, defeater of Satan, according to chapter 4. All of that must be presumed before we ever get to this topic. But this morning, he narrows from the good works within the kingdom that he is setting up, not just from good works, but specifically to prayer. prayer might literally be the scariest aspect of the Christian life. Why? Because of how little we do it. This might literally be the most insecure aspect of our entire life. We all know that we ought to pray more. True. But more is not merely all that Jesus is getting to here. And yet the modern Christian church doesn't really prioritize prayer. Prayer services, for instance, for the most part, are gone. Repentance and prayer are almost entirely removed from church worship. In fact, many churches' leaders kick prayer out of the service entirely. We don't want people to feel awkward about praying because they don't know how to pray. Therefore, we're just going to chuck it. And what they do is they place it instead squarely on the shoulders of personal quiet time. When the question really is, when am I exactly going to learn how to pray? If I don't see it corporately, maybe in one-on-one discipleship, sure, maybe. Where am I going to learn? From my friends? I mean, most of them aren't exactly excellent prayer warriors. On your own, if that's the case, then why does my mind wander every 2.5 seconds? Why do I get so jumbled with my words? If I'm supposed to be so good at prayer, why am I so bad at prayer? Some might even say, "Oh, you can't say that. Prayer is whatever you want it to be." Really? Then why does Jesus teach us what prayer is, if it is whatever we want it to be? Why does he have this lesson for us at all? In the end, prayer might just be the single most insecure aspect of American Christian life. But does Jesus want that insecurity for us? Is that ideal? Is that part of his inheritance to be wavering in this area? Would Jesus have us fluent in prayer? What are some of the main hurdles to your communing with God in prayer? How can they be conquered and removed? Our main point this morning is that Jesus calls us away from self-focused communion with God. That is, selfish prayer. And we're going to look at that under three headings: selfish, empty, and discipled. Selfish, empty, and discipled. Firstly, the heart of communing with God, the heart of prayer, cannot be self-glorifying, cannot be selfishness. So notice what Jesus does. He narrows his focus from good works to prayer. And when you pray, he says, notice that he didn't say if. Yeah? I kind of wish he said if. Don't you? Just a little bit wish that he said if. Because then it's a little bit more optional. No, he says when you pray. He's assuming that we will pray, that prayer will characterize our spiritual lives, and it should characterize our lives. Not, though, because we are intentionally legalistic about prayer. Though, admittedly, prayer might be one of those areas, again, that we are, because we are most insecure about it, we might actually be most legalistic about it. By legalism, I mean that we use prayer to feel like we earn points with God. Don't tell me you haven't done it. You have. We all have. In fact, how often do you do this? You do something sinful and you literally think in your mind, okay, I will pray to God for maybe 10, 15 minutes tomorrow, after I get past all of this, 10, 15 minutes tomorrow to make that up. Yeah? That is a legalistic approach to prayer. That is an approach to pray that is geared towards making you feel better about yourself. It's like helping the little old lady across the street makes you feel good about yourself as a human being. It's not about her getting the safety. It's not about anything else, just you having warm fuzzies about yourself. Well, that would be a selfish reason to help someone. That is precisely the self-focused view of the Christian life that Jesus is preaching against here, actually. And in order to fight against that me-centered approach, that low view of God, we have to start by asking, well, wait a second, what is prayer? The answer to that question cannot even start with what you do in your soul as a spiritual act. It must start with what Christ has achieved on your behalf. This actually helps us stay away from the legalistic trappings, mostly our flesh, surrounding prayer. Prayer is not first and foremost an action of your soul. Prayer is first and foremost a spiritual privilege earned for you. Not earned by you, earned for you. Prayer assumes a certain status with God, right? Prayer assumes that you even have the right to talk to Him to begin with. Where does that privilege come? Where does that thinking come from? Now, it could just be complete arrogance. But for the Christian, it starts with saying that we have a certain status with God. In fact, man was made to commune with God, but man sinned against God, marring that communion. And then God judged man further, marring that communion. Someone righteous and God would have to come to reconcile God to man and man to God. Someone would have to come to reestablish communion between God and man. That's literally the definition of atonement, at one meant, the bringing back together of the one offended and the offender. Man can't do that. Man didn't even want to do that. So who did it? God Himself, in the second person of the Trinity, left heaven, was a perfect man, died for sinners, and was righteous for sinners. More particularly, His perfect ability to commune with God earned a righteousness for you with God. That means, through Jesus' prayer life, you are treated as though you have always been perfect in prayer. Oh, now that's a gospel I need. That Jesus earned for us 2,000 years ago. He earned then a new status, a new relationship to God for us. In fact, the Father was so pleased with His work, He ripped the veil of the tabernacle in two forever, granting sinners in Christ perpetual, permanent, immediate access to Him at all times. To summarize, Jesus earned and the Holy Spirit applied to you the permanent, irreversible status of communion with God. That is the presupposition, that is the presumption of all prayer, that you have access. Otherwise, why? If you didn't have access, why would you even bother? Prayer then from you to God, as we define it in, as resting in and using that status and privilege that Jesus earns for us, we use then to walk and talk with God in communion. And therefore, the attitude of prayer cannot be arrogant, but the attitude of prayer must be humble and needy, self-denying yet bold in Christ. That's the context, that's the flavoring of communion with God. That's the definition. But that also means that you pray way more often than you think. Prayer can take a lot of forms and fashions. You pray more than you realize. Yet prayer, again, is just one of those super self-conscious areas that we have. You got corporate prayer, prayer over meals, nighttime prayers, situational arrow prayers, brief confessions of sin. Most Christian hymns are some form of prayers. Abide with me. Come thou fount of every blessing. Amazing grace. Those are all functional worship of God and forms of prayer. In fact, most spiritual aha moments, you know what I'm talking about? When you finally get something and you're just like, oh, God, why did I not see that before? Is a form of prayer. It's a brief remark of thanksgiving for God to show it to you. Meditating on God's Word can be a form of prayer. Having big thoughts of God is a form of prayer. Singing God's praise at the top of your lungs in the shower, around the house, and in your car. It's all forms of prayer. You probably pray a lot more than you realize. So Jesus isn't questioning if you pray. He is speaking to when you pray. And He is speaking to one of those times of prayer, namely corporate public prayer. Because it can come with a certain mindset that the Lord is not honored by, that dishonors everything that we've spoken about so far about what prayer is and what Jesus has earned for us. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Well, you might be thinking, yes, Jesus here is railing against the Pharisees. Well, no, wait a second. Some of them may be. But don't think that he's taking aim at necessarily a theologically conservative branch of the church here. That's alone all he's talking about. You can think of the Sadducees. You can think of the scribes. He's taking aim at anyone who would be religiously self-righteous and Jewish. Hypocrisy, honestly, is an equal opportunity employer. Pride doesn't matter if you're left or right, conservative or liberal. But what is hypocrisy? It isn't merely not being authentic. I know that that's what our culture wants to say, that you've got to follow your heart in order to be authentic and just do things off the cuff. Hypocrisy is not merely being, isn't merely not being authentic. Hypocrisy is misrepresentation. Hypocrisy in prayer is claiming to represent God in prayer when you're really just representing yourself. Yeah? You can find it amongst the theological conservatives and the theological liberals. Doesn't matter. You can find it in traditional worship or in contemporary worship. Doesn't matter. Hypocrisy is not about which words you choose to pray with, but more about the state of your heart and what you want out of prayer and how you're using it. Jesus, though, describes this hypocrisy. Keep reading. For, here's why you shouldn't pray like them. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Now, wait a second. Jesus is outside on the mountainside in public. Again, the fact that they are praying in public is not merely the problem. Jesus will pray in public. We talked about the fact last week that we have public lives. You should and will at times pray in public. But why are they praying in public? This is easily applicable to all other acts of good works. Why do some people evangelize? Why do some help clean up after a hurricane? Why do some pass out meals? Why do some want to serve as deacons and elders? Why do some post on Facebook controversial things? Why do some make apologetic YouTube videos? Why do some people want to be a pastor? So that they may be seen by others. They do clearly religious, seemingly Godward acts for themselves. That's hypocrisy. Representing God, but really representing yourself. This is the potential hypocrisy of all good works. You present yourself as a representative of God, but you're really doing it for your own throne. At that moment, in the heart, the flesh and God are opposed. Your heart is listening to either you or the Lord. It's not prayer soli deo gloria, that is glory to God alone. It's soli deo anthropos, soli deo me. Glory to me, to man alone. Here's the odd thing. According to what he's saying, if you would just say, "Oh, Josh, dear Josh, to you be all praise and honor," then you wouldn't actually be a hypocrite. You'd be consistent. It's clearly sin. It's clearly self-love. It's clearly an idol. It would be an abomination to God, but at least you wouldn't be inconsistent and a hypocrite about it. You'd be consistent in your self-praise. But how much worse is it to hide your self-love in the guise of praise to God? At that moment, you're a traitor acting like a loyal subject. But not just that, you're not being a traitor to an evil empire, you are being a traitor to the only good king and empire. You're being anti-Christ while you're representing Christ, or saying that you represent Christ. You're sinning while presenting yourself as not sinning, while presenting yourself as doing good, a good work to a holy, sinless, good God. We can push it further. How hardened in our sin do we have to be to think that we wouldn't get caught by the same, wait for it, all-knowing, all-seeing God that we are professing to represent? Oh, why? Why do we have to talk about these things? Further, instead of God as your soul-focused audience, you're prioritizing the praise, kind words of sinful, fallen men over His affirmation and approbation. Could our hypocrisy be more flagrant? We are the spiritual equivalent of an assassin swearing loyalty to a king that you're wanting to kill, thinking he doesn't see it when he does and sees it clearly. We're the spiritual equivalent of a pagan sacrificing a pig on the Ark of the Covenant. You probably couldn't do something much more offensive in the Old Testament. Thinking God doesn't see it when He does, and you know He does. If all you care about is yourself, how you're seen, how you're received by others, I go to Reformed Church. I get to be an elder, a pastor, a deacon of a PCA church. We take the Bible seriously. I am fluent in my theology. Let me tell you, spiritual peons, what's true. Let me show you how prayer is done. Applaud me for how biblical my prayers are, how lush, how substantial. Jesus is telling us that our acts are traitorous, hypocritical rebellions against Him. And it may even reveal an unregenerate, traitorous, cosmically mutineering heart. A heart greedy for glory, for God's glory, that is actually pretending to be God. You ever find yourself doing that? As a pastor, every single day I come up here, that is my number one temptation, is to be applauded by men. The secret narrative that we tell ourselves. I'm too tired to go to evening worship, but everyone needs to know how seriously I am as a Christian, so I'm going to go. No, never thought anything like that before. Oh, I'm really in a dark place, hating God, but let me pray during the prayer service so everyone defers to me as the mature one in the room. Does your heart covet and desire the praise of others or for your prayers? Do you like being seen as the prayer warrior, a professional pastor, ordained elder? Jesus is teaching us as teacher, pastor, and prophet that this is not what He has in store for you by His graces. It's not that view of our hearts and flesh. In fact, in His messianic authority, He renders a verdict on this heart scenario. He judges it. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Your desire for the fickle, sinful approval of men is the closest that we will ever get to God's eternal, divine, legal approval in Christ. Ugh. Your reward is trying to be satisfied with something that will never satisfy you. Your reward will be eternally substituting the opinions of men for the opinion of the Almighty. You're trading awesome prayer, bro, for well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you so much for justified, sanctified, adopted. You're selling awesome meal, awesome Bible study, awesome counsel. Oh my gosh, Pastor Josh, you're so wise. For sons and daughters in Christ, co-heirs through Christ. And Jesus is saying, stop. Don't. You literally, right, with the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the power not to do this, to not pray, basically glorifying yourself. Stop. I've earned a status for you through no merit of your own. You've been regenerated and pardoned in order to give God the glory. To be about Him and not about your own view of yourself. The heart of communion with God is not self-glorifying. So He leads us away from one pitfall, selfishness, and leads us also away from a second one. The heart of communing with God is not about empty words. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, in the evangelical world, the evangelical world makes this out to mean way more than is actually going on here. I remember Rob Bell teaching that to basically have prayer shawls that would drape over your shoulders and down your torso so that when you pray, you can cover around your hands and you can create a little room. While denying the infallibility of a 2,000-year-old Bible, he was happy to teach on his infallible interpretation of a 2,000-year-old culture. That's a bit strange. And that's the room that's created. Or, more recently, many evangelicals got enamored with a certain Christian movie about prayer. You see, the entire history of Christianity didn't realize until 2015 that you need to convert one entire room in your home to pray. You didn't know it. Now, here's my problem with both of those interpretations. They are both basically superstitious. Jesus is clearly talking about corporate public prayer, but he's talking about what you're doing in your heart and life. I know it's weird for us, but it's not weird for them to be corporately, publicly praying. In fact, it's still practiced in Jerusalem today. He's not talking about prayer shawls. He's not talking about war rooms. He is talking about your mindset and your heart. He is talking about being deeply aware of your personal need for Christ's work in communion with God. Elders, then, when you pray in church during the service, you are representing God or the people to God. It's a public spiritual act of your personal soul. And on the one hand, your prayers should not be prayed merely to be heard and applauded by other people. But on the other hand, your prayer should not sound like you just whipped up a bowl of mac and cheese and you're sitting down. Actually, you're eating it on the way out the door. That's not the type of prayer that it should sound like. We should learn how to actually pray. You are representing the people of God, and you should be conscious of that. But the applause and affirmation of others should fall away. Nothing has to do with those things have nothing to do with your action before the Lord, for your people, for the needs of your people, before a holy God. CPC, I know that COVID is scary. I know Sundays can be long. Praise God, the Sabbath rest, the institutionalization of the gospel is long. That's wonderful. But come to the once a month prayer service that we have. Come to evening worship. Come and worship and pray. Come and enjoy letting the demands of the world fall away from you. Pray with your brothers and sisters, not for attention, not for progress towards being an elder or a deacon, not for it to appease a pastor, but to love your brothers and to commune with the living and true God. And here's what he does. These are good works. Good works don't merit us anything, though. We don't earn anything from God via good works, but he
chooses anyways to bless what He wants. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. But here comes the second pitfall. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. I'm sorry, what? What's he talking about? Is he talking about rhetorical flourishes that have no real meaning? High, sweeping, empty words, platitudes, you know, things that you say that you think you know what they mean, but they actually have no real meaning to you? You mean he is calling on me to pray for what I know I need? To be conscious in prayer? I thought prayer was supposed to be erratic. I thought it was supposed to be off the cuff. You mean I'm supposed to know what I believe and why I believe it in prayer? Yes. You mean I'm supposed to take seriously that God wants us to pray, wants us to know what we're praying for, wants us to know we are asking Him to answer prayer, and wants us to know that He does indeed answer prayer? Yes. To me, this seems to be quite wide-ranging. I remember a certain church that this came up in. Not in prayer, it wasn't a prayer context, but in a subset of prayer, that is the singing and the songs of the church, the choir conductor didn't think that there was anything wrong with choosing a hymn whose title was, O Thou Central Orb. Wait a second. Did we just call God an orb? And it was 5 seconds away from going to be sung in the worship service until elders stepped in and said, wait a second, this can't work. First, I'm pretty sure I don't know what O Thou Central Orb means. Secondly, I don't know what it's saying about God. And third, I'm pretty sure whatever it is saying, it is heresy. I don't know any personal orbs out there. But we can also engage in what is called Christianese. There is, ironically, a lot of confusion even about what Christianese means and what it's a reference to. Some people think that it's using and defining historic biblical theological words. I don't think that's it. Other people think that it's using vague religious word. I think that's what it is. So if someone says, Dear Lord, help us to do life together. Okay, I think I know what that means. I think you probably know what that means. But I don't know if what you mean by that is the same thing that I mean by that. That is literally one of the most vague things. I think we're well-intentioned by it. But it's very vague. I'm not sure anymore I know what that even means. It sounds nice. It sounds communal. There's another word. Communal. But it's right up there with praying, Lord, give us a missional spirit to be a missional church on mission. I don't know what that means. It sounds nice. I probably heard that prayer hundreds of times by now. And I'm pretty sure every time I've heard it, it's meant something different. But it gets more confusing. For instance, a few years ago, Christ-centered. Look, lovely words. Christ-centered was the big evangelical catchphrase for a few years. We started to have Christ-centered worship, Christ-centered Bible studies, and you might think that's not a bad thing, and it's true. But Christ-centered men's barbecue cookouts. I don't know. Does anyone know what that is? I don't know what that is. The first two make sense to me, but the latter doesn't. But what does it even mean? Does it mean that Jesus mentioned a few times? Because Jesus can be mentioned in church and prayer and sermons without preaching union with Christ, without glorifying His redemptive work on our behalf. Plenty of churches talk about Jesus as our example, but maybe never mention His atonement. You know, another word, I can't believe I'm going to say it out loud, but gospel. Look, I love the gospel. I have a very defined understanding of what that means. But we can have gospel life groups, gospel singing, gospel community, gospel preaching, gospel council. It starts to function like an adjective or a comma. It's getting so bad that I think all you have to say is the word gospel a few times in the church, and people think that they've heard the gospel when they haven't. They've heard a word emptied of everything. Some other new words: unpack, nuance, human flourishing, the presence of God, on fire for the Lord. God told me. God spoke to me. Unspoken prayer request. God shaped hole in your heart. Blaise Pascal, I don't appreciate that one. Right? What do any of those mean? I don't know what a God-shaped hole in your heart looks like. My heart is, number one, not God-shaped. Number two, I'm pretty sure the shape of God would completely overwhelm my heart. I don't know what a God-shaped hole in my heart is. But that is not what Jesus is jealous for you to have. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Think of it this way. If you spoke in both a negative and positive exaggeration with your significant other, how would they feel? What if your fiance, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, or your spouse's "I love you" didn't actually mean "I love you"? It's just a positive, feel-good feeling exaggeration of "I have some kind of mild affections for you." Would you appreciate that? Would you appreciate rhetorical flourishes that mean nothing? Why do we think God would? He literally created language for us to commune with Him. Do you really think that He doesn't appreciate language being used to accurately pray and commune with Him? Do we even understand what we are asking? Know then what you are praying for. Know that your God wants you to know and wants you to be conscious to ask for good, holy things. Communion then, prayer, shouldn't be some kind of intellectual and heart autopilot. But wait. How are we supposed to pray then? If it's not this and it's not that, how is it supposed to be? This is our third point. It'll be very brief. Because we are going to open this up for the next 2 weeks as we look at the Lord's Prayer. Now, I actually think that this is erroneously named. It should not be entitled the Lord's Prayer. John, I know, I am correcting your infallible subtitles in your Bibles that somebody else made because they're not in any kind of original text. But the Lord's Prayer is the wrong name for this. This is the disciples' prayer. Notice how he says it. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven. He wants us to pray recognizing each other's bonds and inheritance to God by saying, our, not my, our Father. While it's normal and good to pray to Christ and the Holy Spirit, ultimately, Jesus restored each of us individually and together back to God as Father. Think then on your inheritance. Hallowed be thy name. Think on the one who earned your inheritance for you. It's the holiness, the sinless, the justice, the purity of God that Jesus brings out here. Remember, it wasn't a morally compromising God that finally figured out how to save your soul, or to whom you were restored, or who indwells you, but a holy God whose holiness isn't compromised by your sinfulness and whose holiness purifies you away from your sinfulness. Your selfish ambitions, then, aren't good, but yourself isn't high enough. Look at verse 10. Your kingdom come. Notice it didn't say my. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have a new agenda under a new king, a new kingdom, and a new people group that we associate with. And it's good, finally, for the first time ever. We have a new spiritual realm that we get to be a part of. We have a new citizenship. And our new God is the only God, and His rule and reign are glorious and good, and we get to actually see it spread. Because we were without. We were gone. Give us this day our daily bread. Basic essential needs are met by your God alone. He gives sustenance to your life. We even don't have a way to reconcile with Him or with others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What? Oh, no, I thought the church was the most divided place in the entire United States at any given time. But here, he's saying forgiveness and unity and reconciliation should be the characteristic of the church. Unity? Harmony? Love? Yes. And there's more, because you'll face dangers from outside too. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We have the right and privilege to pray and ask for the conquering, not, I know that we do this often, not just of that person's flesh, but of mine. My flesh. For it, for me to be honed into holiness and His glory. We have everything in Christ that we need to strive to triumph over the evils that still reside in our hearts and to resist evil from outside of ourselves. But we will fail. Daily, that's not an excuse. It's a description of our state. We need forgiveness from each other even. Yet, here is the solemn warning. The one who won't forgive. The one who won't pursue unity. The one who doesn't have any interest and is more interested in their flesh and in their self-righteousness to not forgive, prove that either they never have had or never will have any status, any justification with the Lord. Look at verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is not saying, forgive Joe's sin so that you can be forgiven your sin later. What this is saying is that the one who does forgive Joe's sin will also be the one who will be revealed as one totally forgiven. It's not a motive for forgiveness. It's not a reward for forgiveness. He's making a point about our state. But for those who don't, only judgment is reserved. This is why it's so important not to fake Christianity. We ought not to be self-righteous nor full of empty words. It's not about us, nor is communion with God just about fluffy words. Come to Him with your real pain. Come to Him with your real darkness, your real skepticisms. Come to Him and find a Christ who is not afraid at all of your hardest questions. Come in real prayer. Not flourishes. Because Jesus calls us away from self-focused to transformed communion with God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, work this into our hearts. Oh, may we be putty in your hands. May you mold us and shape us. Father, I pray for Reform University Fellowship. I pray for Christ Presbyterian Church. I pray for all visitors who are here. And Lord, we ask that you'd be the potter and we would be the clay and we would lose ourselves. That we, our flesh would be in our pride and our arrogance would be further put to death because the greatness and the power of your love. Let us sing Amazing Grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.